We're kicking off a new series today. And so if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in the book of Galatians for this morning. I invite you to turn to chapter 3. The series we're going to call Unwrapped. Oh, there you are, Mike. You were hiding. I couldn't see you. We're talking about some of the greatest Christmas presents that you can receive. And so I was doing some research on some of the like most expensive or interesting gifts that have ever been given in the past and things that you could buy this year. And I came across this neat story from New York. In 1917, a banker, so a guy in finance in New York named Morton Plank, really wanted to buy something amazing for his wife. And so he traded that mansion on Fifth Avenue for a $1 million pearl necklace from Cartier as for his wife. So that was amazing. I'm sure she loved it. But just a few years later, something happened in Japan where the world learned how to culture pearls and make them not naturally, which caused pearl prices to crash. And when she passed away, that same pearl necklace was sold in 1956 for $150,000. Meanwhile, that property, which is now the flagship store for Cartier in New York, is worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Bad choice on the jewelry. Stick with the real estate. But if you don't have that kind of capacity, there are other ways you can waste your money on expensive gifts. So I was doing some research in Harper's Bazaar on what I'm going to buy for Cindy this year because I'm a regular Harper's Bazaar reader. And I came across a great gift. You can, from Harrods, London, buy one of 70 lunar meteorites that are on the planet. So most lunar meteorites are in museums, but Harrods has 12 of them, you could like have a very elite piece of like galactic art in your living room if you want to buy it. Now, I tried to find out how much it is, but you have to like phone for an appointment at Harrods if you want it. So you can only hazard a guess how much your lunar meteorite gift might cost you. So I hope you get something good. Pearl necklace, a meteorite maybe, if that's what floats your boat. But this Advent, we are going to explore gifts that come from the best gift giver of all, and that's God. Book of James says that every good and perfect gift comes to us from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. And I know that you know that Jesus is himself a gift of God to us, but there are so many other gifts that come along with him, and we want to unwrap just a few of those in the coming few weeks. And actually, we're going to do this as a joint series with a couple other Alliance churches in the area. So Bryce Ashland Mayo from Westlife Church in Springbank and Kyle Harnett from Capstone Church, which is a brand new Alliance church plant in Southwest Calgary. We're going to be sharing pulpits as we do some unwrapping of these gifts that Jesus brings over the next 3 weeks. And today, we're going to unwrap one of my favorite gifts, the gift of adoption or belonging in God's family. This spring, we were in the book of Ephesians, we came across this verse. Even before God made the world, he loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Every single human being on this planet can know God as their creator, because he is the one who's made us, shaped us, designed us all. But it's only through Jesus that men and women, students, boys and girls, get adopted into God's family and come to know him not just as their maker, but as their dad. And I want to know, do you know him that way today? Paul is the biblical writer who most explores the gift of adoption, and he makes direct reference to Christmas and adoption in Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. That's Christmas, but let's broaden the text out a little bit to get what Paul is talking about. So back up to chapter 3, verse 23, and we're going to read a little section here. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Through faith in Jesus, you can be adopted into God's family and become one of God's kids. Forget meteorites or pearls or real estate in Manhattan or Paris. This will change your life. And I know, you know, it sounds kind of Bible-ish, and it may not sound that this is so great when you first hear it. So let's do a little exploration here, and here's what I'd like to do this morning. I want us to take a few minutes to unpack what Paul is saying here and simply answer the question, what does all that writing mean? Because I think Paul is making some technical arguments here that are kind of difficult to understand at first, especially for people who are so far removed from the original context in which he was writing. And secondly, once I hope we understand better, let's determine why adoption into God's family can make a difference for people who live in the 21st century. So here we go. What does all the talk about adoption and inheritance and being an heir really mean? First, let's think about the context. Paul makes his Christmas point because of an argument between two groups of Christians in the churches in the province of Galatia. Most of the people who were part of the church in Galatia at that time came from a Gentile background. That is, they were of Greek or Roman or barbarian descent, former worshipers of Greek or Roman gods who heard from others, maybe Paul himself, about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And they had made decisions to follow Jesus and had decided to be baptized. Most of the people in the church were of that background. But there were a small group of people in those churches who came from a different ethnic background. They were Jewish. And the Jewish people had centuries of religious tradition that was actually handed down to them from God himself. They were the original recipients of the Mosaic Law, and they were the family of people from which Jesus himself was descended. And there were some teachers from that Jewish group who were making an argument. And they were saying, look, if you really want to be a serious Christian, If you really want to follow Jesus, like with everything you've got, then not only should you put your faith in him, not only should you be baptized, but you should also adopt a Jewish way of life by observing the law, by recognizing Jewish holidays and culinary traditions, and if you are a man, getting circumcised. And the letter of Galatians is Paul, who had come from a very fundamentalist Jewish background himself. He is making an emotional, frustrated, furious rebuttal against the Jewish group and a desperate plea to the Gentile Christians not to become Jewish Jesus followers, but just to be Jesus followers and stop. So that's the context. What's his argument? Well, we don't, the book is the argument, but let's try to summarize our section. Verse 23 and 24. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Paul says, look, Jewish people who are really honest about their heritage and about themselves, they know, they have to admit that strictly following the law of Moses is not all that it's cracked up to be. In fact, having to obey all those laws is like being in a personal kind of jail. Your life is constricted and refined in very tight boundaries. Having to obey the law is like being a kid in the custody of a harsh taskmaster or a strict nanny who doesn't love or care about you, just wants you to obey the rules all the time. So she goes around, or he goes around, with a big stick warning you of all the punishments that you will face if you disobey the law, if you break the rules. So Paul says, why would anyone want to be in prison? Why would anyone want to be under the supervision of a harsh taskmaster with a big paddle? No one would want that. In fact, it was never God's intention for people to be under that kind of thing for a long time. In fact, it was God's plan, his purpose, for the prison, for the nanny to eventually rescue us from that and get us out of jail, to get rid of the nanny so that we could become independent, free, inherited sons of God, so that we can obey and follow God, not out of compulsion or obligation or fear out of what might happen to us, but out of a heart that is free, filled with the Holy Spirit, and responsive to God's love. And Paul says, now that Jesus has come, people can become children of God simply. At least it's simple for us. From God's side of the equation, it wasn't free and simple and easy at all. But from our side, people can become part of God's family simply by putting their faith in him and trusting him and being baptized into, identifying with, being in God's family. That's it. That's all God requires of a person who wants to be in the in-group. If you want to follow Jesus, then it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or you're a Greek, if you've got lots of money, or whether you're poor, your gender is of no concern. Jesus puts us all on equal footing. We're all God's kids, all part of Abraham's family through Jesus. Now, a little pause here, because we need to do a little bit of translation. Many of your Bibles has this phrase that keeps being repeated about being sons of God. Paul uses it over again, you're sons of God. Why wasn't Paul more gender neutral? Why wouldn't he say you're sons and daughters of God? Because that would just make more sense for us here. The reason is, in Paul's day, daughters did not, even if they were of age, even if they were firstborn, they did not get the full rights and privileges of sons of their brothers, even if they were the oldest. Only in Paul's day, only sons got the full privileges of an inheritance and independence. So Paul goes with that nuance in his writing. He says, look, everybody, regardless of their gender or race or class, gets maximum privilege. There is no son-daughter dynamic. We're all sons in God's family. Women and men, we're all heirs. Your spiritual standing has nothing to do with those old divisions, those old categories. Everyone gets full privileges as sons. Does that make sense? I hope so, because we're going to move on. So back to Paul's argument, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. God, Paul says, paid an incredible price to rescue you Gentiles from prison and slavery. Just like some of you who've adopted kids know well, you know how complicated and costly and aggravating and legally complicated this all would be. God knew that as well. He knew that we would rebel against him, that it would take the sacrifice of his own son to make the whole legal process possible, but he still went ahead with it, choosing Abraham's family, waiting centuries for them to mature, for the right season in human history to come about, so he could send his son to be born, seeing Jesus suffer and die, but it was worth it to him. We were worth it to him. It gave God great pleasure to include us in his family. Full rights, full privileges, full inheritance, no distinction, no matter what your background, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the honor of calling God Dad, an inheritance kept in heaven for us that no one can ever take away. If that's true, Paul says, if anyone who puts their faith in Jesus gets full rights as full inherited sons, why would anyone choose to go back to the old legalistic ways? Why would anyone want to get circumcised or observe special traditions around washing or give up eating sausage and seafood? Do you want to go back to jail? He asks. Why would any 25-year-old son invite the nanny back into the house to babysit him again? Being under the nanny means that someone else manages your estate and orders you around. But that's what, Paul says, you'll do if you invite this fundamentalist garbage from the Jewish camp back into your church. That's the argument. Why does it matter? Because it seems like, you know, a really ancient legal kind of discussion that doesn't have much to do with us. Does adoption into God's family make a difference for us in 2018? I think it does. And let me give you just three ways that I think it changes the ball game for us. Number one, in this family, the old distinctions that we use to give ourselves status, they are now irrelevant. Gender, race, social class. When it comes to where you stand with God, if you are in Jesus, then those labels or identities don't matter one bit. Now, it's not that we stop being men and women. We still, for obvious reasons, retain our gender. It's good. All of us come from somewhere. And this morning we've got people here of Ukrainian or Stony or Ugandan or Brazilian or Scottish descent. And when you turn to Jesus, you don't drop that part of yourself or cease to speak that language if you speak it or forget your roots and try to move on to something else. That's not how it works. All of those things remain true about you. It's just that God doesn't award you status or merit or position based on these differences or distinctions. He doesn't look on you differently because you have more money or less money. And neither should we. In fact, we betray our Father by letting these secondary differences divide us. If God didn't care whether his adopted daughter grew up poor in India, then why should you care? If God isn't sucking up to sons with wealth and privilege, then why are we? And I don't think that the list in Galatians 3:28 is exhaustive either. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are status symbols that we use today that are equally unimportant in God's economy. Things like, well, I've never committed that sin, which means, well, you know, I'm a conservative Christian. I'm a liberal Christian. I'm Alliance. I'm Baptist. I'm Reformed. Oh, well, I don't believe in denominations. I've been a Christian for 35 years. I've done a lot of reading of the Bible. I have a theological education. I'm a professional with a lot of experience. Do you know who I am? Yep. If you belong to Jesus, you're part of Abraham's family. One of millions of men and women, boys and girls, from every cultural, economic, any kind of background imaginable. You're one of God's kids, a former slave to sin whom Jesus died and brought into the Father's family. Amazing who you are. Good for you. Merry Christmas. But please, sit down, stop banging your chest, and take your place beside your brothers and sisters. You're just one of the family. Are we with Paul on this? The old status symbols are irrelevant in this family. The second reason our adoption makes a difference is that we get to experience God as Dad. We've read it a few times, but one more time because it's so good. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Hebrew kids growing up learned their words just like our kids do, and so some of the very first words they ever would have spoken would have been words for their parents. Imma in Aramaic, mum. Abba, dad. These are incredibly intimate terms still today. They are reserved for children only. And I don't know today what kind of mental pictures you've developed for God. Maybe you see him as an absentee father, an abusive father, a disappointed old man, a harsh judge, a policeman. Maybe God is your boss or your sergeant. The truth is, when you are adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ, your heavenly Father becomes Dad. What's interesting is that Paul writes this whole letter to the people in Galatia. He writes it in Greek, the common language of the day. But when he gets to this verse, all of a sudden he switches languages and pulls out the Aramaic term for mom, or for dad in this case, Abba. Why switch languages when the people you're writing to don't speak that language? I think, and many others think, it's probably because Paul and the other apostles were preserving very special language that preserved and pointed specifically at someone who dared to speak to God with that level of familiarity. Who would do that? Who would speak to God as dad? Do you remember? The Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, Jesus said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You can be sure that no one else before Jesus or during Jesus' time would ever have dared to speak to God in such terms. But as a son, Jesus talked to and related to his Father as, well, dad. Ladies and gentlemen, when we get adopted into this family, we come to know and experience the creator of the universe the same way. When life gets difficult, we don't need to dig into ourselves, into our own strength, like all of pop culture says, just find in you the strength you know you have in yourself. You don't need to do that. We can come right into the very presence of God and cry out with the same privilege of Jesus, Abba, Father, Dad, help. I wonder, do you know him that way? I was prepping for this last night and just thinking, I wonder if there's just some of us who we know God as a lot of things, but we've never known as a dad that we could come and sit on the couch and talk to, a dad who would support us through thick and thin. Maybe you're not a Christian, have never trusted Jesus, and you're sensing something in your heart that just says, come on, come home. I think that's God, and I would just say to us all, wherever we are, let's move beyond religion as a set of rules, of do's and don'ts, of propriety and distance from God, where it's all about doing the right thing, and let's receive the invitation of our dad. Take your place around the table as a son, as a daughter. We get to experience God as dad. One more reason the gift of adoption makes a difference to us. We are free from the prison of legalism and rules. This is for those of you who come from strict religious backgrounds. For many Christians, the temptation to play by a very strict guidebook of rules and regulations and in and out behavior, that temptation is very strong. If you are a Christian, then you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do not do that, and that, and that. Religion is about black and white. Just give us the rules, preacher, and we'll follow them. If that's what's most attractive to you about Christianity, then you probably don't need Jesus. Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If Jesus had to die to free people from legalism 2,000 years ago, why would we want to go back to the nanny with the big stick? We're heirs now. Now, don't get me wrong, there are standards of holiness. God certainly intends to make us more holy like him. The Holy Spirit has been given to us so that our characters and desires and behaviors can be shaped into the character and motivation and desires of Jesus himself. But we no longer need to muster up the momentum from within ourselves to be good enough by following the rules. For us, Jesus is good enough. He has become, 1 Corinthians 1, our righteousness. He is good enough for us. God has known since before you were born that you would never, ever measure up, that you would never be good enough. There would never be enough prayer and never enough rule following, that you would rarely live up to the standards that you demand of other people, that you would regularly be disappointing to yourself and to him. And so he says to you and to me, look, relax. Stop trying to impress me with all of your great spiritual devotion. Stop trying to earn my love through an impressiveness of your own. You are my son because of my son Jesus. Grab onto him. He's good enough. It's kind of like playing Texas Scramble golf. Do you know how that works? Texas Scramble is generally played with four players who go for a round of golf, but everyone shoots, and then you choose the best shot, and everyone takes their second shot from there, and then your third shot from the best shot, and you end up having these amazing scores that make you look like you're a PGA player because you're always choosing the best shot from your team. A few years ago, I got invited to play at an invitational golf tournament, and I am not a very good golfer, like a once-a-year kind of guy, but I was placed with three other players who were regular golfers, and they were good. And so we got to the first tee. Everyone kind of wound up and took their best shot, and of course, I wanted to be good. I wanted to contribute to the team, so I really just kind of wound up and whacked it as hard as I could, and it went like way off into the trees. The next shot was going off into the water. I was duffing it into the sand. Meanwhile, the other three guys were making these amazing shots, great drives, awesome chips. And it kind of dawned on me, look, I don't need to try so hard to show these other guys how good I am. I can just kind of relax and use their shots. If I'm in the water, no sweat. I'll simply like take the next one from one of their spots. And we get off the ninth green. It was like, wow, not bad. We're three under. Tiger Woods has those kinds of scores. And I start to relax a little. It didn't matter to me whether I hit it well or not. And lo and behold, eventually, as I relaxed, there was a few drives that I did that were usable. And we managed to score an eagle on one hole. And we came back to the clubhouse 5 under. And other people were asking, so Jason, how's your game today? And I said, not so good. But Brent and Tim and Gord, they're doing pretty good for me. And we won the tournament, and we got $150 to spend at the clubhouse, and I got golf shoes so that it could look like I was a real golfer. And I think that that's kind of like the life of freedom that God wants us to live. Best ball golfing with Jesus. And he says to me, Jason, you want to go golfing? And I say, yeah, sure, but you know I'm not that good. He says, no problem, come anyways. And we get up to the first tee, and he invites me to take the first shot, and I wind up and give it my best, and it's a perfectly straight shot that sails beautifully 60 yards down the fairway. And I say, I told you, Jesus, I'm not that impressive. And he says, no problem. He steps up, blasts that drive 360 yards down the fairway, right onto the edge of the green, and I say, wow, Jesus, you've been on this course before. And he smiles and says, a little. And the next hole, he goes first, it's a par 3, and he whacks it right within 3 feet of the cup. And I think to myself, what do I have to lose? And I do my best, and I wind up and plunk it on the green, not that close, but 16 feet away. And he says, Jason, great shot. Way to go. Come on, let's shoot it from 3 in. Let's move on to the next hole. And we get a birdie. It goes on like that for a few more. And at hole 7, he winds up and hits another beauty straight down the fairway. And I tell him, Jesus, you are on fire today. So I wind up, and it hooks like way into the trees. And all of a sudden, I'm discouraged. Oh, man, I knew that was going to happen today. And I start to trudge off into the woods to try to find the ball. Jesus says, Jason, where are you going? Well, Jesus, I let you down. My prayer life is an embarrassment. I'm not doing enough to serve other people. I should be trying harder. I should be succeeding better. I've got to go find the ball. Jesus says, why would you do that? Hunting for balls is discouraging. Can't you see that I've got this shot covered for you? Come on, man, let's golf. And at the end of the day, we will get back to the clubhouse and someone will ask, Jason, how are you doing at following Jesus? How hard did you work? Did you check all the right boxes? Have you followed all the rules? Have you measured up? How did you do? And I will say, I wasn't so impressive, but Jesus, he did really well for me. I am free from the prison of legalism and the taskmaster of rules. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We're going to transition to a family meal where our Father invites all his kids, those who are in Christ, to join him at the table as full heirs. And so if you know Jesus, if you're in the family, we invite you to participate in this meal. If you don't know, if you're unsure, I know Mike is going to be available here. We would love to talk to you about it. It would be a shame to have an opportunity to eat at the table with brothers and sisters under the leadership of our dad and miss out on this simply because we haven't taken the step. And if that's you, I invite you by an act of faith to place your faith in Jesus and join us around this table. If you'd like to know how to do that, Mike, some of us will be available. We'd love to tell you how to do that. Here's how it's going to work. Please come to the center aisle and come forward and take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. The middle cup and the middle tray are both for gluten-free only, so we ask that you leave those for those who have those needs. The outers are for everyone. I know this is going to blow your mind, but you can come on both sides of the table, okay? So it's going to be hard, but come on both sides. You can come on this side of the table and take, or that side, and that way we'll just have a better flow. Please return to your seats on the outer perimeter. Come back into your seats that way. Do not eat at the table. I would just invite you to take and hold your dipped bread with you, and I will invite us back, and we'll eat all together as a family. I hope that makes sense. If you are unable to come forward for whatever reason, Larry will be serving those of you. Just give him a wave as he comes by, and he'll serve you in your chair and make sure that everyone has opportunity to participate. Would you stand and let's pray? Abba, Father, how dare I, or anyone for that matter, address you that way? And yet, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that's what we get to call you. Thank you for your love, which looked ahead, saw us as insignificant, rebellious kids, and said, I'm going to adopt, I'm going to pay the price, I'm going to welcome that kid anyways. And we stand on an equal playing field, all of us in need of the grace that only Jesus can provide. I pray the way we treat each other would be a show to everyone around us, including ourselves, that we truly are just one of your kids, and that we would honor and respect one another as equals. I pray that our knowledge, our relationship with you would not be one of do's and don'ts so much as a relationship with a God who loves us and knows us. And if there's anyone here that's struggling with that boundary but senses your warm arms beckoning them inwards today, I pray they'd be able to respond to you and that you would embrace them with your love and acceptance today because of what Jesus has done. And I pray that you would fill us again with your Holy Spirit so that we can be good, we can honor you, but not because we are bound by rules, but because we are free with the Spirit animating our emotions, our motivations, our hearts to do what's good because we love you. Set us free from anything else that would substitute for that kind of life. And now we just want to enjoy being your kids around this table.